And our sermon this morning is entitled, The Way or A Way of Salvation. I want you to notice that Paul is, of course, a missionary apostle. He's on his missionary journey here. And the writer of the Gospel of Luke is with Paul. Well, how do you know that? Simply, when you come to the text, verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea. Who is we? That's Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, in the company of Paul. So Luke, the writer of the Gospel, is traveling around with Paul the Apostle. And Luke's in great company, and so is Paul. They're together serving the Lord with his work of reaching people with the Word of God. This is a very significant chapter in Acts because it brings to us a transition. There was a transition in chapter 6 of Acts when the gospel left the area of Jerusalem and went to Samaria. And now here in chapter 10, or also in chapter 10, when the gospel was brought to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And here in chapter 16, there's another movement. There's a movement from the area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, into Europe. And so here in Acts 16, the gospel goes to Europe. The gospel travels from Asia Minor into Macedonia. And the chief city of Macedonia, where Paul and Luke and the others that are in his company arrive at, is the city of Philippi. They traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. They stayed there several days. I want you to notice that in chapter 16 at verse 9, this is what we read. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, Luke says, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's interesting that as they were traveling through the regions of Galatia, the Holy Spirit actually was involved in this wonderful ministry. The Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the word in the province of Asia. They came to a place called Mysia and then to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter Bithynia. And so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, where Paul had this vision of the man of Macedonia. So what I want to say is that in the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit is active. He's orchestrating, he's directing the mission of Jesus to the nations. And I think that's a wonderful thing, that the Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity who's involved in the mission of Jesus, not only in Paul's day, but today. So our mission to the nations, our mission with the gospel, should be under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to notice that Philippi wasn't a mean city. It was quite an interesting city. It comes from the one who conquered it, really. Philippi was set up by Philip of Macedonia. It was his capital in 300 BC. The father of Alexander the Great. And also, it's significant because it was the first city in the district and also a Roman colony. So it wasn't a little town or a village, it was a major Roman city. It took over prominence from another city called Amphipolis. Amphipolis was the capital, but Philippi became more important. About 163 BC, it was annexed by the Roman legions or the Roman powers to become the chief city of the region. And Macedonia itself was divided into four parts, and Philippi became that first part for administration. So the position of this city dominated the road system of northern Greece, so it was well placed. Now, one of the things about Philippi was that if you lived there, you would have the privilege of what was called the Italic right. Well, what was that? That was simply that as a citizen of Philippi, you were given the same rights and privileges as if that city was upon Italian soil. It was, therefore, had the same rank and same privileges as a city that was on Italian soil. Now, that's significant for us because in Paul's letter to the Philippians, that comes out very strongly. Paul talks about this kind of citizenship in the book to the Philippians. He talks about this primarily in chapter 1, verse 17. This is what he says. He says, "The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." So what Paul is doing here, he's talking about the defense of the gospel. He's talking about his stay in a Roman prison. And he's talking about the idea that he had Roman citizenship. And also in Philippians 3:20, we hear Paul say something like this: "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies." In other words, Paul is talking about not only his Roman citizenship, and he had that. He's saying that he has this citizenship that belongs to heaven. And so when you have this idea in the background of Acts 16, the Italic right, the people of Philippi would have been well aware of what that meant. They understood it to mean that they had the privileges of Rome. Now, Paul says this: you might have all the privileges of Rome, and you might have all the dignity of what it is to be a Roman city. He said, but our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, church, I want to say this today, that no matter about our nationality or our rights and our privileges as Australians, our true citizenship goes beyond that. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is centered and found in Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul is coming to this great city, and the Philippians would have been well aware of their rights and their privileges as citizens of Rome. But I want to tell you, we are sons and daughters of the King, and we carry with us the dignity and all the rights and the privileges of what it is to belong to heaven, because heaven is our home, and heaven is our country. Now, I'm happy and I'm proud to be in Australia, and I love Australia. And even though I'm Irish, I think when I set foot here 20 years ago, I felt at home immediately. It was such a wonderful Irish connection with this wonderful country in which we live. But I classify myself to be Australian with an Irish background, even though my accent isn't Australian, and you know that. But the point is this: you and I have a home in heaven, and our citizenship is with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul is bringing the message of the gospel, the message of what it means to belong to a heavenly country and to a heavenly king. And he's bringing it to Philippi with Luke, the evangelist. In this chapter, I want to focus upon three conversions. In our chapter, we have three conversions. Three people meet Jesus Christ in different ways. Now, I'm sure if I went round the church and I spoke to you all, you would have a story of conversion. You'd have a story of how you came to find or came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You would be able to tell me how that you realized your need as a sinner and that you found in the cross of Christ, the one who paid your debt in His own blood as He died for your sins to make a way for you to become a citizen of heaven. And in this chapter, isn't it wonderful that as the gospel goes to Europe, this is a new pioneer field for Paul. This is a new missionary movement. This is the first church planted in Europe in the city of Philippi. And as the gospel moves into this region, there are three people that we read about who come to know the Lord Jesus. And I think that's wonderful. We have stories of conversion in the Bible. And these stories of conversion are there to teach us how and what way we can know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The first story is the opening of the work in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, verses 12 to 15, this is the opening or the commencement of the ministry of Paul the Apostle or the work of the Lord in Philippi. Next, you'll find that with every move of God, when God is moving in any particular region, there's always opposition. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16 to 24, Paul is involved in a riot. Isn't that wonderful that pastors can get involved in riots? I don't know how you'd feel if I started a riot. How would you feel if you said, Pastor David, you know, you come here and preach and you've started a riot? Well, I have. You know, not back in Ireland. I have to qualify this. But by preaching the gospel in various places around the world, publicly in the open air, there have been times where it has stirred up trouble. And there has been opposition where people have actually and physically abused me in one form or another. So I want to tell you that I remember preaching in Birch Street, right in the city center of Melbourne, where that, you know, the old GPO, the post office used to be. I was preaching there on the steps one day, preaching the gospel, preaching this message that Paul preached 2,000 years ago in the city of Melbourne. And it stirred up trouble. And there were those that came along and heckled and yelled and shouted and jeered and spat upon me as I preached the Word of God. So this is not new. What happens is when God begins to move in any place, there's always opposition and trouble. There's opposition to the work of the Lord demonstrated here. But the chapter is interesting because from verse 25 to 40, it tells us about the outcome of the work of the Lord in Philippi. What was the outcome? The outcome was that there was a household conversion. The Philippian jailer and the household of Lydia also were converted to Christ. And together, these homes constituted the first church in Europe. We're going to have a look at these three little conversions. There's nothing small about them. They're wonderful. But they tell us how simply and how easy it is to come to Christ. The first conversion was by the riverside. You'll notice that Paul says in verse 11 that they put out from Troas, and when they had reached Philippi, they stayed there several days. And on the Sabbath day, that's the Jewish Sabbath, they went outside the city gate to the river and were expected to find a place of prayer. They sat down and they began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those women that was listening was called Lydia. She was a seller of purple cloth. And purple cloth was a very expensive cloth. This cloth came from the city of Thyatira. It was a very expensive cloth. Purple was the color of kings and royalty and nobility in the ancient world. It was sought after and it was rare. And so Lydia sold this. She was an astute businesswoman. She was involved in a trade that was highly sought after. And as Paul was there with Luke and the women who had gathered together from the city, it says that Lydia was a worshiper of God. But notice this, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited Paul and Luke and the others to reside at her home. This is the first conversion in Europe. This is the first conversion as the gospel moves from Asia Minor into Europe. And Lydia was this businesswoman who was a worshiper of God, who actually knew something of God from the Old Testament. She may have learned it from the Jewish community that were in the city of Philippi. But you know, God wanted to bring her to a greater place of revelation and understanding. God brought her from this knowledge of God to the knowledge of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I love it when it says the Lord opened her heart. And that's what we want. We want hearts that are open to not only hear the Word of God that's preached by Paul the Apostle, but hearts that are open to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, you can have an understanding of God. You can even be a worshiper of God. But what we really need and what people really need, they really need Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Paul comes along with this wonderful message of the gospel. And Lydia listens. And as she listens at the riverside, her heart is opened. And what does she do? She just believes the message of the gospel. She believes the message of the cross as Paul would have preached it. How that Christ died for sinners. How that He was buried. And on the third day He rose again. Paul would have made clear to her the sweet story of the gospel. And her heart was open to receive the good news. And she was born from above. The second conversion that we're going to look at from verse 16 is a little different. Notice what Luke says. Once when we were going to the place of prayer. Notice that in each of these occasions, the apostle Paul and those that were with him, they were on their way to pray. And you know, I want to tell you, church, that if you pray, things happen. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. Don't underestimate that you as a congregation can pray. You say, well, Pastor, I can't preach in the open air, and I can't speak to people, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. But what all of us can do, we can all pray. And we can pray, and we can ask God to move, and ask God that His purposes, that the light of the gospel in this region would be fulfilled. So you can pray. As a church, we can pray. And this is what Paul is doing. He's on his way to pray. And as he's going, he's met by this slave girl. You know, in the Roman world, slavery was an accepted thing. 40% of the population in the Roman world were slaves. But this slave girl was interesting. There's something different about her. She had a spirit. What was that? She was demonized. She carried this kind of soothsaying, fortune-telling spirit. And she was able to predict the future for her owners and for those that consulted with her. And she was able to make a lot of money because of this power of telling fortunes and telling futures. I want to tell you something, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And as Paul takes the gospel into Europe, into Philippi, he's encountered by supernatural power and opposition. I tell you this, church, Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but our warfare is against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, as a Christian, we're engaged in a spiritual struggle and battle. It's a supernatural struggle. And when we preach the gospel, There are supernatural powers that are interested to oppose the message of the Lord, the Word of God, to prevent people from hearing the good news of Jesus and from passing from death into life and from darkness into light. And so this poor slave girl was demonized. She earned a great deal of money for her owner's fortune telling. Church, I want to just give you a word of caution. You know, as a Christian and as a believer in Jesus, don't go to the fortune tellers or the mediums or those that practice these arts. Because the power and the energy behind them is not of God. I remember I was at a conference once, and it was a work conference. And this lady that I was standing drinking coffee, mind my own business, and this lady comes up to me, and she has a big star around her neck, a big pentagram, and she looks at me and she says, "What do you do?" And I said, "Oh, this is my job." And then she says, "Oh, I practice Wicca." I said, "What's that?" She says, "Oh, I'm a witch." I said, "That's interesting." She just volunteered the information. And then she said, "Oh, in my younger day, I used to practice the black arts." I said, "Oh, you did black magic? That's what you're saying?" She says, "Yes, but I've turned." She said, "I'm white. I'm a white witch." I said, "That's very interesting." I said, "I'm a servant of the Most High God, and I'm a Christian, and Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior." And she couldn't get away quick enough. And she says, you're the same as me. You're the same as me. I said, no, I'm not. I said, "Tell me, if I'm the same as you, you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God and Savior. You confess that." And she says, no, I can't do that. I said, "Well, you're not the same as me, are you?" I said, "I'm filled with the Holy Spirit." She said, "Oh, I have to go. She avoided me for 2 days. Why was that? Because there was a clash of kingdoms. There was a clash between light and darkness, between the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, and the falsehood and the lying deception of spirits. I'm sure that lady had a spirit, maybe more than one. She told me she was able to cast spells upon people or do things in order for certain outcomes to happen. See, there's power there. There's real power. Well, I want to tell you this, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And greater is He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God that is in us than he that is in the world. And so Paul encounters this demonic outburst as he goes along to pray. And this goes on for a number of days. This girl followed Paul and the rest of his company. And this is what she shouts. "These men are servants of the Most High God. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, I think you can translate that like this. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you a way of salvation. I want to come back to that in a moment. It's a possible translation like this. I was in Zambia, up in the Copper Belt, in a little schoolhouse, preaching the Word of God with my brother. You know, it was a bit of a laugh, two Irishmen in the middle of Zambia. I don't know how we got there. It was actually a miracle how we got there. But we were up there preaching in this little schoolhouse, and every day the Africans walked for miles and miles, and they came in. And at the end of about a week or so, this place was packed and overflowing. And all we were doing was preaching the gospel. Preaching the same message Paul preached in Philippi 2,000 years ago. And one particular day in the congregation, in the service, there was this woman who cried out, holy men, servants of God. And I said to the African pastor that was dumb, I said, "What's wrong with her?" And he says, this is a demon. She's demonized. And then this poor woman went into a kind of a fit, and she froze. She actually froze. And the pastor that was with me, he said, well, he said, go and pray for her. I said, no, you go. He says, no, you go. So I said, I'll go. So I went and stood before, and this is a church filled with people, a little schoolhouse filled, overflowing with people. And you know, the only thing I could do was this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you to leave her alone and come out. And when we said that, this poor lady, she just collapsed on the floor and rolled around like a bit of a snake, and they carried her out. Now, I met that lady later, and she was in her right mind, and she was sound, and she was well after that. And you know what we find? We find out that in her past, when her husband died, she went to the witch doctor in the village, and she consulted with the witch doctor because she wanted to get in touch with her dead husband. And so the witch doctor did certain rites and spells and whatever he did, and she became demonized. Now we shared the gospel with her. We brought her the good news of the gospel when this spirit had left, and she accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior. I want to tell you, Paul encounters this kind of opposition right here in Philippi. And what is happening here is that this woman is crying out, this poor slave girl is crying out, these men are showing to you, or telling to you, a way of salvation. Now, church, I want to say this. There is not a way of salvation. There is only one way. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Church, I want to tell you that the gospel is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It really penetrates us right to the core of our being, and it points to us our sin and the conviction of our sin, and we stand before God exposed. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and can forgive sins. And I want to tell you today that when we know that we have this great salvation, when we know that we're born from above and have God in our hearts through Christ, we have the joy and the peace of knowing that heaven is our home and that we are citizens of heaven. You see, in Philippi, there would probably have been many, many kinds of religious activities and many, many kinds of religious ceremonies. There would have been pagan temples. There would have been all kinds of Eastern mystery religions. There would have been all kinds of things on offer. So technically, if we translate it like this, yes, they were servants of the Most High God. That's a term that was used in the ancient world for a great deity. But more than that, they were proclaiming, more correctly, the way of salvation. There's only one way. That way is through the cross. That way is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And in Philippi, Paul brings the Word of God. And he says, well, all of these multitudes of religious activities and religions on offer in Philippi can avail nothing. There's only one way into the presence of the true and the living God, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul encounters this. And then what he says is this. He can't stand it any longer. And he cries out, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. Church, I want to tell you this. The authority and power of the name of Jesus is given to the believer. In situations like this, it's not Paul's name. It's not my name. It's not the church's name. It's the name of Jesus Christ. It's the name of the Savior. All authority, Jesus said, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And He sends us, He says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. So like the Apostle Paul, like any believer, We stand on the authority of what Christ has done at the cross. And at the cross, the powers of darkness have been defeated. And the devil has been rendered powerless. And the power of sin has been broken. And salvation is proclaimed to all nations and everyone. And it's in His name, the name of Jesus, that people are delivered and set free and forgiven. And church, I want to tell you, it's that name and that name only. What does it say in the Acts? That there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name whereby we must be saved. It's through this name. I want to tell you that Paul knew what it was to walk in the victory of the cross. Paul knew what it was to walk in the victory of the resurrection. And you know, this morning as I was driving up here, I thought this. We're not coming to Kerrang to preach about someone who died 2,000 years ago. We're coming to Kerrang to preach about someone who died 2,000 years ago and who is alive. Jesus, the Son of God. That makes all the difference. I remember in Harare, standing there in the city, I remember singing with my brother, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." Singing in the middle of Harare. We had no instruments, we had nothing. We just stood and sung. Maybe it was the Celtic accent or whatever it was, but there was a crowd that gathered around and then we preached the gospel. "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow." See, He's alive. And Paul knew that. And Paul walked in the power of the resurrection. And he walked in the authority of the name of Jesus. And he encountered the powers of darkness. And the triumph of the cross and the resurrection and the power of the gospel set the girl free. That's what God's into. God's into a new Exodus. You've read the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, haven't you? The story about the Israelites being set free from the Egyptian bondage, the Pharaoh who oppressed Israel all of those years, and then how that Moses leads the people to the Red Sea and God opens a way and they go through the Red Sea and they're delivered and Pharaoh's army are destroyed. Well, I tell you this, that was the Exodus under Moses, but Jesus has commenced a new Exodus, and He has come to set the captives free, and He has come to set us free, and He has come to set us free from our sin, from our shame, and from the power of darkness, and the power of wickedness, and the power of the enemy. Well, what happens? Isn't this interesting that there's an encounter in the spiritual realm? Translates over into the physical, doesn't it? But what actually happens here is that at verse 19, the owners of the slave girl become very angry. What happens is that the hope of making money has gone out the window. And they take Paul and they take Silas and they drag them to the marketplace to face the authorities. And there the magistrates condemn them to be beaten and thrown into the inner prison. The crowd say, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joins in the attack. It's like everything, when you get a crowd together, they can become hostile very easily. So Paul and Silas become the objects of persecution. They become the objects of ridicule and hatred because the economy of the slave owners is destroyed because the girl is set free. She's set free from the power of darkness. She's set free from the power of sin through Jesus. And now the economy is in an uproar because this unjust and evil practice has been removed. Isn't it interesting how people would oppress and destroy others for the sake of money? This is what's happening here. And because the gospel comes and this poor girl is set free, their hope of a fortune, a future fortune, is dashed. Anyway, they're taken and they're severely flogged. And to be whipped by a Roman lash was no mean thing. I'm sure Paul and Silas, I'm sure they were in difficult or bad shape after a flogging like that. They were thrown into the inner prison. It wasn't just the outer cells. It was right into the inner prison. And they were locked up and put in chains, their feet put in the stocks. What does Paul and Silas do? What would I have done? What would you have done? This is what they did. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. What does the Bible say? In everything, give thanks. Now, everything isn't good. There's things that we go through that are not good. There's things that we go through that are hard. There's things that we go through that are distressful and painful and hurtful. But the Bible says, in everything give thanks. And this is what they do. Paul is practicing what he's preaching here. They're singing praises to God. They're praying. Notice the prayer comes up again. Three times it's been mentioned in the chapter. The power of prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. And while they were listening, the prisoners were listening to them. So the people in the cells around them were looking at them. These men were not quite like the rest. There was something different about Paul and Silas. And I tell you this, church, that if we walk by the Holy Spirit and if we're filled by the Spirit and we take on board the heart of God and the mission of Christ, there'll be something different about us, as there was with Paul and Silas that day. And then all of a sudden, there was a mighty earthquake, and the prison doors were flung open, and the chains of the prisoners fell off. And what happened then was that the jailer was awakened out of his sleep and drew out his sword and would have killed himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. I want to tell you a little bit about this third conversion in the chapter. Conversion of the jailer. I mean, Lydia was converted at the riverside. This poor slave girl was converted at the roadside. But this jailer was converted just at a bedside. He woke up. He was awakened. Not only physically, but this was the day that he was awakened or illuminated spiritually. You see, there's a day that God speaks. And there's a day that people hear. And when God speaks, and when God gets your attention, He has your attention. And so the jailer is awakened to see his need. Not just to see that the chains had fallen off the prisoners, not just to see that the cell doors had opened. He was awakened to make the greatest discovery of his life. And you know, the greatest discovery that he made was this, that he was a sinner and that he needed a Savior. That was the greatest discovery this man had ever made in his life. In the darkness of the cell, he calls for a light. And they bring light into the situation. At that point in his experience, this jailer, this Philippian jailer, was full of distress. Not only distress over the fact that he was responsible for all the prisoners, and the shame of escape would have meant that it would have been better for him to have taken his life. But he realized that something more was happening. That Paul and Silas were not just two prisoners like the rest. That these men were more than that. They were servants of the Most High God. And so he called for a light. And in that great distress, he called for Paul and Silas. And he comes trembling before them, and he says to them, out of his distress, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want to tell you, church, out of that great distress, this man confirms or confesses his greatest desire to be saved, to know that he belongs to God, to know that he's a citizen of heaven, to know that his sins are gone, to know that he's forgiven, to know that he has an eternal destiny and an eternal future with Jesus Christ. That's the greatest desire that God could ever place in your heart. And so this jailer cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, does he need to do anything? I remember back in Ireland, I was driving down the road and there were two Mormons. Have you ever met any Mormons? Nice young man from USA, Utah, wherever. Anyway, they were walking down the road and I decided I'd engage with them. So I pulled up the car beside them and put the window down. And I said to both of them, "Gentlemen, come here, come here." And they came over to the car. And I said, "I've got 30 seconds to live. I've just pulled the car up here. Can you tell me how to get to heaven?" And the one looked at the other one and they thought, "Well, this is a crazy Irishman." And I repeated it again. I said, "I've got 30 seconds to live. Can you tell me how to get to heaven?" And they got flustered. And one said, "Keep the commandments." In other words, just join the church, the right church, which is the Mormon church. I said, "Look, I'm running out of time. Tell me how to get to heaven." And they looked at each other and had nothing to say. And I said, "It's too late, I'm dead." And then I quoted this text, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You see, it's not by works, it's by faith. It's by faith. What must I do to be saved? You can do nothing. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't keep the commandments. You can't pay enough tithes or pray enough. You actually can't attend church enough. It's good to come to church, John. I'm not advocating that you all stay at home. Come every week. But what I'm saying is this, that to be saved is a matter of faith. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That was the distress and the desire of his heart. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." As soon as my all I ventured upon the atoning blood, says the hymn, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. In other words, Christ is my hope and my foundation. Your faith in Jesus is just simply saying, "Jesus, I take you for who you are. You died for sinners. You died for me. I receive you as my Lord and my Savior." That's faith. Tell me, were you at the cross? I wasn't. Were you at Calvary when they crucified him? I wasn't. Were you there when they took him down and they put him in the tomb? I wasn't. Neither were you. But by faith, by belief, I just simply come to the cross of Christ and I say, "Jesus, I will trust you with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. You can make me whole." And it's simple as that. It's by faith. It's just by simply receiving what Christ has already done and is for you. And the Bible says you're saved. "Not by grace, lest any man should boast. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." God's salvation is simply a gift. We just take it and receive it. And we are born of God. We're saved the moment we accept what Christ has done. In the New Testament, there's actually three aspects to salvation. We have been saved when we come to Christ and we receive Jesus by virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are saved. We are momentarily, presently being saved by the blood of Christ. And when Jesus comes again, we ultimately will be saved. In other words, this salvation is a continuous present reality secured to us and given to us through Jesus Christ alone. See, it's not about me. It's about what He has done. And it's all about what He is doing by virtue of His death upon the cross for me. So, if I could stop here for a moment and I could break up the text, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That little word on comes from a little Greek word. I'm not trying to give a Greek lesson. It just comes from a little Greek word that means to place your whole weight upon. Believe in the sense of resting your all with Christ for time and eternity upon what He has done for you at the cross. That's the idea of the word on. You've heard the illustration of the great tightrope walker, Blundell, and he's going to walk across the Niagara Falls. And there was a little boy at the edge, and he said to the little boy, he said, "Son," he said, "do you believe that actually I can walk across that rope right across the Niagara Falls from one side to the other?" And the little boy says, yeah, I believe you could do that. I've seen you. He says, "But do you really believe I could do it?" He says, "Yeah, I believe you could do it." So Blundell went and he got a wheelbarrow. He put the barrow on the wire. He says, "Son, if you really believe that, jump into the wheelbarrow and I'll push you across." The little boy says, "Oh, no, you can go yourself." See, you can believe about Jesus, but to believe in or on Jesus is to rest your whole weight and your eternal destiny upon Him and Him only for time and eternity. Well, the jailer rejoiced because it tells us that he brought them home to his house, set a meal before them, Paul and Silas and the others. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God with his whole family. That great distress and great desire had turned to great joy and great delight in God. You see, God wants us to enjoy our salvation. He wants us to enjoy Him. What does the Catechism say? Man's chief end is to glorify God, and the rest of it is to enjoy Him forever. And so salvation is not a mournful thing. It's a joyous thing. I'm happy today. I'm overjoyed. You know why? Not just because I've come to Kerrang. I'm happy because my sins are forgiven. I'm happy because heaven is my home. I'm happy because I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm happy because Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. What joy! The joy of the Lord, the Bible says, is your strength. God wants us to enjoy and rejoice in Him and be glad. To enjoy this great salvation, this great gift that was purchased for us at the highest cost by the blood of His cross. So three conversions. One at the riverside, one at the roadside, and one at the bedside. Doesn't matter where you are, God is able to meet you as a sinner when you come to Jesus. All conversions are different, but they all end up at the same place. They all end up at the cross. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So today, I don't know everyone in our church today, but if you have never come to the Lord Jesus, this is the day that you can come. This is the day that you can simply come and say, "Jesus, you died for me. I just believe you. And I just take you as my Savior. Wash my sins away." Simple as that. You can come as a sinner to Jesus and have the joy of salvation and the joy of sins forgiven. Amen.